Well, good morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We've been continuing our series. Again, it's crazy to think that as we've been here for now a little over a year, we have been in John that long. Praise God for that. I think, like I said, I've said it before, I think we're almost on par with John MacArthur, who is, 2 years in John? I'm not sure if we're going to hit that same timeline, but we shall see. We are just thankful to continue to break apart God's word as we mine the depths of it this morning and continue to mine the depths of it. We'll be specifically looking at verses 20 and 26 this week, through 26. And our title for this morning is Life Through Death. Life Through Death. This morning, as we come to the text, again, we have a lot of context to kind of revisit, to recapture. But before we do that, I just want to kind of start with us kind of maybe priming our thinking again is, and when we come to Jesus and what does he mean by this text, when we look at these six verses, the first thing I want to say is thinking about this is what a paradox is, right? If we were to look up a dictionary definition of what a paradox, it typically is an inverse, what you think it might be, trying to explain this in layman terms, but some ordinary meaning has some type of inverse meaning, right? And we think about some of the common ones we've heard today, right? The end of the beginning. You're like, well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. But we kind of understand these kind of paradoxes when it comes to our time period, these sayings, if you will. They're almost like idioms in a sense. And this morning, as we dive into God's word, we're going to see Jesus use a pretty hard punch with a type of paradox. This idea that losing your life allows you to gain your life. So this morning, as we come to this morning, I really want us to think about this idea that what Christ is calling us to, what is he saying in the midst of the context, and how does this apply to us today? Just to revisit, again, we have been journeying through, and if you remember, all of John chapter 11 was discussing the resurrection of Lazarus, this big and last final miracle before Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. And again, we specifically know as he's coming to Jerusalem, this is the last and final time before the cross, before Calvary, before his death. And so as we're journeying this is the death of Lazarus has built up this hype, right? We've seen a lot of turmoil within the land of Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding country of who Jesus is. We have the Pharisees and the scribes and the scholars who really are hating Jesus. They're seeking now at this point, we're trying to put him to death. And also this miracle Lazarus, we're trying to kill him too because we're trying to suppress this news about Christ. And at the same time, we have people so excited that this one who's performing miracles, this prophet who's mighty enough to do these things, he's coming and we believe he's the Messiah. And here Jesus comes as Jacob taught last week, in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey. And we saw the spiritual significance from the Old Testament, the one who is coming, this tie, these prophecies given of old, this king of old, Jesus is Christ, and he's coming, and they're professing that, they're laying down palm branches, all these details. Man, Jerusalem was drawn to Jesus. All their eyes were fixed upon him, both haters and those who are excited, right? And we'll know that the coin will ultimately flip and people will really turn against Christ. But in this moment, at the moment where we're in 20 through 26, the hype is still there. And this morning as we come, we're going to learn that there's now some interesting characters that are brought up. The Greeks, the Gentiles, right? If we put ourselves in modern day Jerusalem in their time, there was big racial differences. Big racial differences to the point where they did not even worship together. And for you to be a Gentile to come worship as a Jewish person was a big deal. There was, again, almost set aside classes for these people. And so we see today, and as we walk through, that there are some stipulations, maybe some awareness that comes as these Greeks come to know who Christ is. They come to see him, talk to him. They want to meet him in person. And we see even a reaction from the disciples of how they do, right? This is kind of the context in which we come. And I just want to kind of help us also make the connection from the Old Testament as we see today entering, as the Greeks coming. This is prophesied of not only Jesus' inheritance found in Psalms 2, but I'd also say Isaiah chapter 2, where we see this prophecy of old, where the mountain of God will draw up the nations. They'll call the nations to himself. And we see that also in verse 32, where Jesus' death is meant to draw all people to himself. This is how the uniting that again we are found in the covenant of grace through the blood of Christ. It unites all of us together, Jew, Gentile, Greek, all alike. We are thankful for that. So this is kind of, hopefully we kind of catch a glimpse as we walk into today's text. Church, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy inspired word this morning, starting in verse 20. Now hear the words of the Lord and Savior. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Church, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that's been preserved through the generations, through much persecution. And Father, as we come to your word, God, we pray that you would prick our hearts this morning through it, that your Spirit would lead us to show us the truth of it, to see Christ in all of his glory. Father, would you help us to see clearly how this applies to us this morning in your word? Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way as the preacher, and Father, that Christ would take center stage, that we would magnify him, that we would walk out of here understanding a deeper relationship with him and what he calls us to. Father God, we again thank you for the promise we have in Christ, that we in fact have life through his death. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. As we come to our text this morning, again, we think of the context, but really it breaks down into kind of two kind of main ideas and two sections. First, it emphasizes upon the hour, again, where we see kind of this context piece as Jesus kind of brings us to the scene. And then we see the second portion, this call to follow, this call to action, more pointed towards the hearers. So look at the first half of our text, and Jacob again began to touch on this last week, but really speaks to, again, this idea of God's control over Christ's timing, right? We've said this many times. We've walked through many different passages. We've continued to highlight how Christ has been sovereignly making his way towards the cross. But listen to verse 23 in this moment about what he says about the hour of the Son of Man. Jesus' ministry is about to change and shift. The end goal has not moved, but rather the next phase in Christ's fulfillment. Up until this moment, John records Jesus saying such things as, "My hour has not yet come," referring to the when of this moment. We remember in John chapter 2, verse 4 at Canaan. We remember in John chapter 7 and verse 6 and John 7, verse 30 and John 8, verse 2. And I could go on a list of all the mentioning of when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come, my timing is not yet," this prolonging, all of which, all the scripture references of Jesus avoiding a premature elevation or receiving too much praise, or again in the same context, same breath, this elevation to a point of deadly threats. Again, Jesus has been trying to keep it on the down low, if you will. God's control is all over and leading him up to this moment. And to make it even more clear, not only is when God is controlling over it, but now we're going to see Jesus in other texts predicting what will happen. We find numerous records throughout the Gospels of Jesus foretelling what will take place, the future and the future parts of his death. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19 says this, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be rise again on the third day.'" This is, again, what Jesus foretelling in the future, again, what his disciples is about to take place. So not only is Jesus in control over the when, not yet, continuously, we also hear him throughout his ministry, "This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. This is going to happen to me." And he's telling not only the when, but the what. And as we come to this morning, we see now a clear shift in this hour, this future hour. Again, it's if I had to sum it up in the best way I know how in layman terms, is Jesus has been calling his own shot, right? I had a grandfather who was really good at fishing, and he used to tell me, hey, cast right over there with this lure, and you'll catch something. And I, that's not really, really great. But sure enough, I would try several times and never come back with anything, and he would use that exact lure and throw it right in that spot, and every time. And it just was one of those, wow, like amazing moments. He knew what he was talking about. How much more than our Lord and Savior, right? Able to spell out exactly what will happen, expel out exactly when it will happen. Not yet, it's now. This is what will take place, watch it, right? We see the clear control over our Lord and Savior. So our first point as we shift this morning is the hour has indeed come. Look back with me at our text. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Again, out of all the context and entry into Jerusalem and the Greeks coming, we see this shift in the time stamp. The hour has come. No longer a future day, it's now. And what we see with that, as it comes at the end of that verse, what did we catch as the clarify? What's the purpose? To see the Son of Man glorified. This hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified. Everything, all of Christ's ministry, is meant to bring glory to God, but this hour is the pinnacle. This is the gospel foundation. This hour that includes the suffering, the death, and the resurrection is meant to display to the entirety of the world the love and the holiness of God towards sinners. Calvin called this hour the publication of the gospel. All the focus is upon Christ, and the Lord of glory is now submitting himself to the Father, laying down his life as the lamb led to the slaughter. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Jesus immediately gives us an illustration to direct our attention to how he will receive this glory. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus uses this illustration as a seed kernel to capture the life-giving ability of his death. Again, this idea that the grain of wheat must enter into the ground, it must die. I think back to when I was a kid, and kids, I'll ask you this morning, have you ever done a science experiment where, again, you used to take the lima bean or the sunflower seed, and you'd used to put it in a little wet napkin, and you used to put it in the window, right? Does anybody remember that? Am I just weird, right? Or the cup of dirt. You used to get a little cup of dirt, and you used to put it in the window. And you were in that, and you had the classroom, and they'd have all the little ones, and you're walking, and you're like, okay, that's cool. But as a kid, it was exciting, and every week you'd run up there, and you look at it, right? And finally, after a week, 2 weeks, you'd see this little green stem start popping out. And sure enough, in weeks, there's a blade of grass, and it starts to bloom. And then that time, kids have played with it too much, and it dies, right? But anyway, the point is that we remember that. You had to do something to this little tiny seed for it to change states. We understand from what Jesus is saying that it must be what, children? It has to be what? Buried, watered, and it needs sunlight. And if we would just put it out naturally in the ground, as Jesus is saying here, we would get all three of those, right? Naturally water and we get sunlight, but it had to essentially die. The outer shell had to decompose, soften, moisten. It had to decay so that the inside could receive what it needed, and God, by God's glory, this thing would display life in a new state. A stem of grass or this plant would come forth. Jesus says here in verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We find a core principle here. Without the death of Christ, there is no life. We are reminded by the author of Hebrews, when he looks back at all of the Old Testament, the old sacrificial system, the priests, the temple, the sacrifices, with all that in view, he says in chapter 10, verse 4, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, again, to ever take away the sins of man. And so when we think about Christ and what he's come to be glorified in this moment as he's headed towards Calvary, he knew exactly what that entailed. The old system could never take away man's sin, could never make them perfectly right before God. It had to come from Christ, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this plan that he would come before from the Father, the one incarnate, the God-man, and would come and take upon our sin, living the perfect, sinless life, and would go to Calvary. He would be that spotless sacrifice. This goes back to what we preached several weeks ago of how Christ's death was a powerful substitute on behalf of sinners. It was, again, as we remember, it was the one for the many. God's law requires absolute perfection, and no human being meets that criteria. It was but Christ who was the spotless lamb. It was Jesus who upheld the law. So when Christ says one must die to bear fruit, he is referring to his own life. He is the true seed. He is the perfect Adam. It was, if Jesus would not have gone to the cross and the grave, there would be no life, no way for mankind to be saved from our sins. There would be no new life or no fruit. And we, as the Bible would say, would be dead in our trespasses and sin. Church, that's serious. And this would ultimately bring us to a continued humbleness before God. It continues to bring us to the cross and seeing the glory of what Christ has done and is leading up to in this moment. Christ is glorified by paying the debt and granting eternal life. Christ is glorified by his submission to the Father. And Christ is glorified by his powerful resurrection. Because of his death, many hearts have received the fruit of his reward. Church, Christ has and forever will be glorified by his nature and what he has accomplished now. Jesus' death brings forth life. If it was left up to man, it would have failed. And in the eyes of man, when we think about what Jesus was going to do and telling those around us, and even from the Greeks and the Jews looking on right now, if Jesus would have explained to us that it was necessary for him to go to the cross, 1 Corinthians 1 gives us the answer, that it would have been foolishness in their eyes. What brought glory to God through Christ in this moment is foolishness in the sight of man. Man's definition of glory and God's definition of glory are not the same thing. We see that Christ, through the cross, through the gospel, is much, again, praised and glorified throughout all eternity and forever will be. Again, Christ receives glory in his gospel, and we share no part in that glory. It is Christ and Christ alone. We are only recipients of the reward. We are recipients of his fruit of his death. We could spend a lifetime mining the depths of Christ here in the glory of the gospel. And again, it's only when we look to the true character of God and the true nature of man that we truly see the list of glory continue to unfold. This hour in which Christ came, his entire mission to redeem mankind, to buy them back from their sins and death, is to display the glory of Christ. But let's bring that home for a second real quick, shall we? My question for us this morning, thinking through our own lives, is that fruit of Christ produce, is that real or is that just hypothetical? Does that have something tangible to it? Or is that just head knowledge for us to go around and sound like we're trivia facts majors, right? Is that what it's meant to do? Or is it supposed to produce something in our lives physically? I can't tell you how many people I've spoken with that fall into this category, that it's just simply head knowledge. I believe the scriptures teach that someone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ will, in fact, produce fruit. Their lives will be changed. They will come to their senses of sin, and they will place their entirety, their lives, their entire faith upon Jesus Christ. Many people will say that I have a relationship with Jesus, but when you press them, when you ask them, do you have a new relationship with sin? They kind of get lost in no man's land. The guy goes to the question mark. It's, I have a new relationship with Jesus, but really not new relationship with sin. There's a huge gap. Jesus becomes something solely based upon head knowledge rather than a total work from start to finish from the heart, something that God does. If we were to flip over to James chapter 2, James warns us and says this very thing. The one, again, who says one thing, but outwardly has no display, no fruit of their faith. Verse 26, for as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. I believe that the scriptures teach that when Christ saves a person, he does so entirely, and there will be fruit. Not on the merit of their own, not because the power of their own ability to save themselves or muster something or working to salvation. Please, that's not what you're hearing. But the one that Christ has died for, and that his life went to that cross, and the blood was poured out, and the conviction falls on a person, there literally will be fruit. One will bear the marks of his master. We remember talking about that in John earlier, that they will display their true father, either the heavenly father or the father of this world, which we know to be the devil. You will display this. Is this true about me and you? Can you turn around and see the fruit of the gospel in your life? Is the true fruit of gospel, the one of repentance and faith, is that said about you? The one who abandons all self-righteousness and hope in this life and clings to Christ, willingly, again, submissively following Christ in all regards. Listen to what Paul says about his own life in Galatians 2, starting verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, there's a transformation that happens in the heart and mind of an individual who realizes what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. We don't work for it. There's nothing we could do to earn it. It is but a free gift to sinners. To this we should all say hallelujah, amen. We're all in this boat. Church, we look to Christ. We give glory to him. If you could not answer that question, then I would take you back to the very beginning of what the gospel is. What does that mean? What is the crux of it? Christ came, in a nutshell, to bring you life, to save us, to call us out of our sins, to save us from the death that awaits and has condemnation over our head. The wrath of God that is poured out upon sin and sinners at the end of this life. Christ came to redeem us, to buy us back from that we might have life with him, and for all of eternity in heaven, in the presence of the Father and the Son. To die to self, to repent of our sins, and to willingly lay ourselves down is what this call is to, for the sake of Christ, and to receive him and his reward. You cannot hold onto this life and hold on to Jesus. There's a big difference there. And that's where we start to see the shift of what Jesus now takes the focus and points it to the practical, to the hearers. And here's what we see in the second part of it. Building upon the truth and work of Christ in his death. And it aims at his hearers. Again, is aimed at his hearers, excuse me. Jesus never sugarcoats it, never entices, or tries to lure followers into somehow, again, following his way versus another. Jesus, as it is, rather is a straight shooter and gives it to us plainly. Very, again, sometimes just very bluntly, if we're being honest. Look with me now at verse 25 through 26. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. This is where we start to see the practical of life through death, life through Christ's death, right? And we're going to see as it flips over that there's a call for the listener to do likewise, that there's a putting to death of ourself in submission to the will of the Father, to the following the example of the Son. Within these two short verses, we find promises and warnings. Immediately when I look at this text, I see the promises. The one who hates this life will keep it for eternal life. And also the one who serves will be honored by the Father. But if we just kept reading and we read, the one who loves this life will lose it, and the one who's walking must follow me. You can't just be walking in no man's land. Look back with me at verse 25 as we kind of take these part a little bit deeper. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus uses the contrast between love and hate. Whoever loves this life will lose it, but the one who hates this life will keep it. Is Jesus literally calling people to hate themselves in some destructive or suicidal way of thinking? Absolutely not. We need to be very careful when we think about it. Hear and clear. People could proof text us. See, this is what it... No. Right? We need to go back to what Jesus is truly saying and leading and pointing to and putting the sharp blade out there for people to feel the weight of what he's calling them to do. Listen to what Jesus uses, the exact same word of the Greek. And again, just want to back up real quick. The Greek word has very strong implications of the word hate. But depending upon the structure, depending on how it's used in the sentence, can not just mean hate, but literally to love with less affection, right? And we're going to see that in Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. Turn over with me to Luke 14. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. This is where the exact same Greek word is used. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus calling us to hate our mother, brother, sister, our wife, our children? Sounds like it, right? But is that truly what we mean when we hear this word used in our text this morning in Luke? Is that what is meant? No, we need to be very careful. We need to go to the context. We need to dig. We need to know our Bibles. What is Jesus calling to? We got to remember that in other passages, Scripture will always support Scripture. Jesus calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says to love your neighbor as yourself, right? We need to go to God would have us to love God, and he'd have us to call us to love people. So when Jesus is saying you need to hate your mother and sister, your brother and your son, is it really what he means? Absolutely not. We need to go, what does Jesus mean by this? What is he saying? Jesus is, again, not calling in some crazy way to hate those. He would never. It would contradict. It would be problematic, if you would. He is rather making a comparison of love. You cannot hold your life, your family, as supreme over your life with Christ. You cannot hold or elevate your life, clinging to it, and holding as valuable and disregard Christ, right? We see there's a comparison of love. I was speaking with a young man one time, and it truly, really just broke me. But he said this. He told me that I could never follow Jesus because it would mean abandoning my family. And they love me. They purposely did stuff for me, and I love them. It totally misses the point. When we try to expound what Christ calls us to as denying self and coming to Christ in faith and repentance, what that looks like, he took that so extreme that I can't abandon my family. They love me. By no means. That is not what Christ calls us to. If I was to give the example and try to sum this up the best way I can, we're all, by God's grace, born into different families. I am a son of the Dunn household. If I was to ask Jacob, Jacob's a household of the Calhouns, right? We're all born into the family. You have no control over that. Fun fact, right? Newsflash. We don't know what family you're born into. God has specially ordained you into the household in which you were born into. But we know that God, that not every family believes in Christ. They don't trust him as Lord and Savior. There's different religions out there, and we know that God has placed individuals in these families. And yet as God's word goes forth, as the seed, as the gospel reaches hearts, we know people are again drawn to Christ. They're converted. They come to faith in him. And yet they are born again as it is in that family. Excuse me. Wow, it was a tongue tie, right? So there might be a family that does not believe, but now we have an individual who is among that family who is regenerate, who has been born again, who believes and has trusted in their Lord and Savior. So what do they do now? What do they do now? What if the family has gross idols? They live this way. Their mom and dad are promiscuous. They have this. They watch these shows and their foul language, and they support this lifestyle. What does that person do now? Do they totally, I hate you guys, I want to, you know, totally turn crazy and, you know, no. By simply loving and continuing to love, but they no longer can walk in the way they used to. They now will truly love Christ. They're going to, from the inside out, we're going to know from the heart, they're going to change the way they think and the words they use and their actions. And once where it was easy to lie, they're no longer going to be able to, and their life might start withdrawing. And it might take years of sanctification and learning how this wrestling match works in the midst of their family. But at some point, their family's going to wake up and go, what's wrong with Joe? What's wrong with Mike? Why isn't he doing the same things? And if I was to really bring this to a head, let's use the example of a Muslim family. If I was a son who was born into a Muslim family, we all worshiped Allah, right? And I became to Christ and I'm no longer, and the dad says, let's go, we're going to our prayers 3 times a day. And I said, Dad, I can't do it anymore. I believe in Jesus, Lord. What do you think that household would be like? You can imagine the tension immediately hitting that moment. You're no longer my son. Disgrace from me. Get out of my presence. You will not. And from all earthly perspectives in that moment, you hate your family. You hate because you're no longer in the once you once were. You love Christ and you hold him as supreme. And how can I do anything other? He died for me. His blood on the cross, it covers me. I can no longer walk in the way I once went. Now, from all perspectives looking in, I no longer cherish my family name. I no longer cherish this thing over here, but I cherish Christ as Lord. And to all other examples, that is hating. From earthly perspectives, do we see that? People, again, would ask this question, how much do you value fill in the blank, family, cars? Again, this applies to more than just people. It can fall into the categories of possessions and pleasures and even honors and knowledgeables. You're living to purchase that new truck. You're living to, again, that family name. You're living for something other than Jesus Christ. This is what Christ is really getting at here. Jesus concludes there in that end of that verse, is that Luke 14 in verse 33. So therefore, if anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. You see how Jesus continues to put the ultimatum? There can be nothing that tops him. He must be held supreme. That doesn't mean we just go off the rails and hate our family. It doesn't mean we stop neglecting what we're called to do as men, as women, as these responsibilities. You're called to this, but now you're called to do it to the glory of Christ. You're no longer to do it in some selfish gaining myself, but rather to glorify him, that your works might display him. We're called, again, to be his representatives. Christ says in other places, where your treasure is, there your heart may be also. Does that reflect? Does it reflect the gospel? Do we see that going on in our lives? You might be sitting here and saying, well, I really don't have any of that. I really don't hold anything as an idol in my life. I don't really treasure. Be careful. If you're being honest, ask that parent, kid, youth. You ask your parents, is there anything in my life that I hold as supreme that you cannot not see, right? Parents, ask your spouse, is there anything in my life that I'm clinging to, that I'm holding to, that it kind of consumes or drives me? Is that true of me? Man, if I'm being honest, it's the truck. It's the keeping together the machine running, or it's the hunting trip. It's going after the big bull. It's the, we could fill in the blank and it could get really, pointed towards us really quickly. Can't we see that? What is it in our life that we hold so supremely that it teeters with, do we hold Christ as supreme in our lives? We should be asking these questions to those who love us, who can keep us and accountable and continue to point us back to the cross, point us back to Christ. Are we driven by it? And ultimately, we see verse in Matthew 16. Again, I just want to keep pulling out these like-minded, statements by Jesus that continues to draw out the heat of the matter, the point of the matter. Matthew 16, verse 24 through 28, then he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus again cuts to the chase and continues to give layer upon layer. Is it worth it? For what would a man profit if he gains the entirety of the world, yet forfeits eternity? No rational person could sit here and think that, but yet we know from the heart there will be people who will follow in that lie. They will buy the hook. They will continue to live their life for themselves or for the pleasures of this world. You fill in the blank. There will be those people. It is hardwired into us. It is but a work of God who, again, helps draw the sinner back to the Savior. J.C. Ryle said this, and I loved how he said it. If a man desires to serve Christ and to be a Christian, he must be content to follow his master, walk in his footsteps, share his lot, do as he did, and partake of his master's inheritance in this world. Think about that for a second. Pause. What Jesus went through. He must not look for good things here, for crowns, for kingdoms, riches, honors, and wealth, and dignity. Like his master, he must be content with a cross. He must be, in a word, take up his cross and follow me. Please, again, I don't want this to come across as that you're just called to deny self like some monk. To the glory of God, we get to partake of the beauty of God's creation. We get to go hunt the elk. We get to go, again, have a beautiful family and lead our families well and in the work and the realm in which we do, to do all things for the glory. But it no longer owns us. It no longer is what drives us. But we get to do it now as a light unto him. Do we see that? And are we content with, if God calls us to call a cross physically, are we willing to say yes? Is our yes on the table, regardless of what God calls us to do? That's a hard, hard answer for us, is it not? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is not all, again, a call to abandon self, but also to follow him. Many different religions attempt to deny self with pious living. If we think, again, we were talking about this in teaching team, right? Living as a Buddhist or a Catholic monk in some faraway monastery, devoting the entirety of their lives to severe self-discipline, abstention from indulgences. However, there is no real authentic relationship to Christ. The entirety of the religion is based upon abstinence or legalism rather than it is for following Christ. They might have dodged one dangerous ditch of pleasures and idols from this world only to fall into the other side of works and merit. They have completely missed what Jesus intends, to follow him and to find life in his death. Without Christ as our Lord and Master, we are no different to strife in self-discipline, religious works, Bible studies. We are no difference. This is where we must be in Christ. We are following, again, where he is, there we will be also. Right? Do we see that? Do we see that connection there? The intimacy, the proximity of who Christ is to us. Again, if we miss it, we have missed everything. We must place our entirety upon the life of Christ. We must be found in his death. Again, are you joined to his death? Has there been a submission from the heart and mind to come die? Are you, like Paul, crucified with Christ? Have you consciously surrendered under the lordship of him? Is this evident in our life? Or does your word say one thing and your life show another? Does it reveal another? Friends, if I can encourage us this morning not to play religion, not to play church, not to dress up and think that we have done good enough on Sunday mornings, do we truly know Christ? Have we found ourselves submitting to him, again, fully from the heart, longing for him? And Father, we might not understand all that this means here in the scriptures, but we're asking to teach me, lead me, hold me accountable by other believers. This is our heartbeat. Christ came to grant life. He died that we might, again, reap the fruit of that. Is this true of us? This morning, as we again close and as we think about the so what now, what do I do with this, right? We heard this context, this Jesus, all that's hype is going on, and now this moment has come, and Jesus delivers this pointed message to come die, to follow him, to find life in his life, right? So what do we do with that? Step number one, for those who are maybe new with us or, again, new to the Bible, I would say look to Christ in his death. Are you joined there? That is the starting point for us all, ground zero. And if you have been, there is still this remark where we don't stop looking to that. We never stop looking to the cross of Christ. We never stop reflecting the gospel in our lives because it's transformative. Apart from the gospel, this is how people are saved, the preaching of the gospel, and I would say it's how it also refines us and sanctifies us as we look to what Christ has done, right? The whole purpose of what he came, right? You don't have to understand the book of Revelations or Greek in history, but you need to wrestle with what Christ has done on the cross. Are you found there? And two questions that I would follow up with that is, do you have faith in Christ's death? Have you placed your faith there? Is that a true statement? And do you see the fruit of it? Those are kind of, we've hit on it, but I want to just kind of sum them back up. Do you feel the weight of sin? And do you see what Christ has done? There's that shifting of the weight. No longer am I self, we shifted to Christ. No longer do I count myself righteousness, but now I count the righteousness of Christ. I no longer trust in myself, I trust in Christ. There's this shifting that takes place. Is that you? Because as we see in today's passage, there's life in Christ. And if we cling to our lives, there is no life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, starting in verse 5 through 14. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin has no longer dominion over you, since you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Is this you? Church, the second point that I want us to think is, as we look to the cross, as we look to his death, as we're joined there, the second question I says, are you looking to eternity? Jesus really hounded that in verses 25 and 26. But to the one who looks past this life, who looks to the, again, his coming, right, we will find eternity. The promises, are we looking to the promises of what Christ told? Are we looking for the pleasures of this world? It's really hard to be focused upon the earthly party when you're focused upon the heavenly promise. It's really hard to be consumed with this world when your eyes are so fixed upon Christ, glorifying Christ, trying to be like him in all his ways. It's hard to continue to go about the same thing in which we once walked. Are you looking to where Christ is seated? Are you looking to eternity? Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Is your eyes focused upon Christ and where he is at? It, again, pulls our eyes up of what we're struggling with in these sins and continues to keep us focused upon eternity. These things, again, help us, guard us, give safe rails to, again, what Jesus is calling us to. Church, look to Christ in his death and look to Christ in eternity. Would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, Father, we thank you that Christ's hour had come in that moment. And that, Father, that through it, you would redeem sinful mankind. That through Christ's death, we might have life. Father, there's none of us who can merit and say that I've done the right thing or prayed the right prayer or said or done this X, Y, and Z. It is but what Christ did. The plan that was from eternity past, from where the worlds were formed, you set your hand forth that Christ would be displayed, the glory of Christ would be displayed in this moment with the gospel. God, we thank you for that. We take great joy in knowing that Christ has covered our sins. Father, if there's anyone here wrestling with that, God, I pray that they would come, that would share and talk to us about that, they would ask questions, and that they, Father, would walk out of here, again, seeing the beauty of your promises on display through the word of God. Father, would you do that and lead us by your Spirit? God, we ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.